Well, good morning. Happy New Year's. How everybody doing this Lord's Day? Amen, amen. Well, I'm excited to be here starting off this new year in God's Word. For those who don't know me, my name is John Tolley III, and I am a pastoral resident here at Roosevelt. It's also known as a pastor in training. Along with a lot of different things that I do, other responsibilities, my primary focus is to provide leadership and oversight and pastoral care over our community group ministry. So if I may, I'd like to give a little disclaimer, okay? I'm one of those preachers that don't mind at all whatsoever that if you get so rocked, that means so excited. If you get so overwhelmed with emotions based on the truthfulness of Holy Scripture, that you're so bottled up with so much enthusiasm, and you decide to make a joyful noise to the Lord, that is okay. Amen, somebody. Amen. If you're here as well, and your way of making a joyful noise to the Lord may be a little different. Maybe it's just sitting at your seat, nodding your head, taking some notes. That's okay as well, all right? We good? All right, all right. After preaching on selected scriptures pertaining to the Christmas season, today we are jumping back in our series on 1 John, specifically honing in on verses 1 through 5 in chapter 5. And since we've been out of this letter for a couple of weeks, I'm just going to do a quick recap of where we have been over the past couple of months. Chapter 1, the Apostle John, who's the author of this letter, describes the contrast between light and darkness and how God is light, which fuels us to walk in the holiness and the righteousness of God for his name's sake. Chapter 2 communicates to us how Christ is our advocate and propitiation of our sins. Propitiation is just a big word that means wrath satisfied. Somebody say wrath. Somebody say satisfied. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So in other words, Christ is the satisfaction or the appeasement of God's holy standards, of God's holy demands. He satisfied the wrath of God. Chapter 3 articulates the love we should have for one another. Love, along with other themes in this book, like assurance, obedience, truth, and belief. And also, love is just a central foundation within this book, within the Bible, within the Christian life. Christians ought to love. I like this definition of love. Listen to this. Love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. Love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. Such a beautiful description, such a beautiful depiction and definition of this thing we call love. Chapter 4 summarizes more about this love, adding another dimension to it. Specifically, how God is love, 1 John 4:8, and how to test the spirits. If you were here, you remember we opened up this particular chapter with Pastor Bob preaching a message titled The Tests of Life. And in his message, he drew out three tests for the Christian life, for the Christian journey, the theological test, you know, believing like Christians, the moral test, living like Christians, and the social test, loving like Christians. And now we land here this morning, New Year's Day, in chapter 5. How to overcome the world and how to know if we have eternal life. Now, through prayer and help from the Holy Spirit, I've decided to tag this sermon as real faith in the real Jesus. Real faith in the real Jesus. And admittedly, I love when we come to clear, explicit, glorifying, exalting passages that shows us Christ. Don't get me wrong, all of the scriptures are about and testify to Christ, Old Testament and New Testament. It was Jesus who said, "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me." But there are some passages that are just so explicitly obvious, so explicitly evident about whom Christ is, in which it should fuel and flame our love and our affections for him. And today is one of those passages. So I'm going to have April. She's going to read our scripture passage for this morning, coming from 1 John 5. Verses 1 through 5. Once again, that was 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. And it's on page 1023 in your blue Bibles that's in front of you.
Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
Would you guys pray with me? Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for being here. We thank you for the men and women who are here. And I just pray that you can hide me behind the cross and your word will get proclaimed and people will be edified and somebody here will get saved by your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. So over the past few weeks, I've Googled on the internet, what do people think about Jesus? And as I researched, to no surprise, I noticed that there's a lot of interesting ideas, a lot of interesting concepts of what people actually think about Jesus. And from several YouTube videos, specifically two of them that are titled, "What Do People in Harvard Square Think About Jesus?" and "Who is Jesus?" the New York City Street Survey. Here are some of the responses from people in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and in New York City. One female says, "He was just a person, and he had prophets that followed him around. He preached and took care of people, and he was just a guy." Another says, "I think he's a superstar. I don't believe he was a savior, but he was a pretty important dude." One dude says, "I think he is a very cool concept for a guy." One guy says, "A white guy with a beard." Another says, "A white guy who looks like he's from the 60s. A story made up by somebody." And one guy was just brutally honest. He says, "I don't know. I don't know Jesus very well." I won't belabor you with all of the responses, but just based on this seven, it's quite evident that people within our culture have a problematic view on the real Jesus. I also came across some research from the Barna Group from April of 2015, and they did a survey online and by phone about this similar question. What do Americans believe about Jesus? And out of the five common responses, I found the third response very, very interesting. Listen to this. Americans are divided on whether Jesus was sinless. Perhaps reflective of their questions about Jesus' divinity, Americans are conflicted on whether Jesus committed sins during his earthly life. About half of Americans agree, either strongly or somewhat, that while he lived on earth, Jesus Christ was human and committed sins like other people. 52%. Just less than half disagree, either strongly or somewhat, that Jesus committed sins while on earth, 46%, and 2% aren't sure. Similar to the other trends in perception of Jesus, millennials are more likely to believe Jesus committed sins while he was on earth. 56% of millennials believe so. Generation Xers, baby boomers, and elders are all similar to the national average when it comes to beliefs about Jesus' fallibility. They are almost evenly split on whether Jesus sinned while he was on earth. Now, this strikes home to me because I happen to be a millennial, and these numbers are just staggering, completely and utterly staggering to me, but it shows where our thinking is when it comes to this important topic. So are these people right? Is Jesus just a guy? A concept? Did he commit sins while he was here on earth? Or one of my personal favorites, a white guy with a beard? The big idea in our verses 1-5 is believing in Messiah Jesus is the major key to loving God, loving others, and overcoming the world. Let me say that again. The main idea in our verses is belief in Messiah Jesus is the major key to loving God, loving others, and overcoming the world. And in this passage, there are three reflections we will unpack. Saving belief, verse 1. Love that produces obedience, verses 2 and 3. And faith that overcomes, verses 4 and 5. But I ask you this morning, who is Jesus the Christ? This question is important because the Apostle John says in verse 1 with an intimate tone, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone that loves the Father loves those who've been born of him. He equates belief and love with Jesus and God the Father. Everyone believes in something. The question is, what is the object that they actually believe in? What is the content? What is the substance? What is the hope that they actually have? And what is it in? If you remember, there was a false teaching that was going on and it crept into the church. The specific false teaching that was, it was called Docetism. And this refers to matter being inherently evil and spirit being inherently good. So people were saying that Jesus only seemed to or appeared to be human, but he really wasn't human at all. He wasn't human at all because if you believe in this worldview, physical matter, substance, the material realm, that's evil. How can God come into this flesh, comes into this quote-unquote evilness? But we know that in the beginning, God made everything good. In fact, it was very good, and that does include the material realm as well. But think of some spiritual ghostly figure that appears to be human-like of some sort. I don't know why, but when I try to think about this, I just think about Casper the Friendly Ghost for some reason. But that's what some of the people here believe. So they were denying that God actually came into the flesh. They were denying that God came in the form of a man. That's why John says everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Belief is to put one's faith or trust in something or someone. And this faith We put it in Jesus the Christ, the God-man. Jesus being his first name and the Christ being his title. Christ is the long-awaited anointed one of Israel, the Savior who would come to redeem his people. This was his mission. And we have to understand this Christ if we're going to be a part of the people he redeems. Amen? We can be wrong on several different issues, but we cannot, I repeat, cannot afford to be wrong on who the Messiah is. Just surveying through 1 John, we discover a biblical view of Jesus. You don't got to turn there, but 1 John 1:7 says, Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 2:1-2, Jesus is an advocate. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away the sins. And in him, there is no sin. In other words, Jesus is sinless. This corrects the Barna Group research right here, just with this question. Jesus did not commit any sins like me and you do on a daily basis. 1 John 5, 11, 12, Jesus possesses eternal life and gives it. 1 John 5:20, Jesus is the true God and eternal life. Granted, these are just claims out of 1 John. If we were to open this up to the totality of Scripture, we will see more about this Savior, such as his virgin birth, such as his resurrection, and such as the restoration of the whole entire world. If you keep looking down at verse 1, you will see that the new birth or being born again precedes faith. The new birth in Christ comes before, and not only comes before faith, but it is the God-glorifying power that is behind our faith. Amen? It provokes and activates our faith, if you will. I recall when I was younger, one Christmas, getting one of those remote-controlled cars. And some of the kids in here probably know what I'm talking about. Perhaps some of you adults know what I'm talking about. And in order for that remote control to work, I had to put batteries in that remote control. I had to put batteries in the remote control, had to put batteries in the actual remote control car as well. The reason why I had to put batteries in it, because it was the power source for it to work. It was the power source for it to function the way it was designed to function. Similarly, the new birth, that is, being converted and made new by the Spirit of the living God, is our power source. It is our battery that activates our faith. So we can work, so we can function, so we can live the way that we were designed to live. And more importantly, so we can believe. And that starts by repenting, that is, turning from our sins and turning to God. We must place our faith and trust in Messiah Jesus. And praise God, unlike those batteries that I had in my remote control car, this power source don't run out. It doesn't lose its power. It doesn't lose its strength. This power source has infinite life, and it gives infinite life in its batteries because it originates with the infinite, eternal, unchanging God of the universe. Now, you can only truly believe or have what I like to call saving belief if you are truly converted by the Spirit of God. And this is a mysterious, miraculous, supernatural act of God. And it enables you to respond to the truth claims in faith of Christ. The text has this verb in it. It says has been. And notice the tense of this verb because it's essential. Because if you believe that Jesus is who he said he is, if you believe that, then that only comes first from the power of God. God in his grace, God in his love, God in his mercy, God in his strength, God in his power has caused everyone that repents and believes to be born of him. Amen? Just in these five verses, you see that this phrase, born of God, it's stated three times because in order for us to love God, love others, and overcome the world, we have to be made new. We have to be given a new heart. We have to be given new desires. We have to be given new passions. And we are made new by having real faith in the real Jesus. And this faith motivates us to love God and love everyone who is his. In other words, if you are a Christian, you love God and you love his people. It's not an option. It's not up for debate. This is Bible. It doesn't matter how different they are from you, their ethnicity, their culture, the color of their skin, their political views. It doesn't matter how weird you may perceive them to be. Amen. John says elsewhere, they will know us by the love we have for one another. So the relationship is between God and his people. You cannot love the Father yet hate his children. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you love God the Father? If so, how do you know? We can be assured because this kind of love this passage talks about is love that produces obedience. The text says we can know we love God's people when we love him and obey his commandments. Now, the term commandment is such a heavy packed word, isn't it? Right? It could bring different emotions, maybe from people's backgrounds, whether it's good, whether it's bad. But what exactly are commandments? When the Bible talks about commandments, it's referring to a law, a precept, a regulation, and an order that has authority. An order that has authority. It's kind of like when your mom tells you to do something and you, if you work up enough nerve to ask why. Not sure why any of you guys would want to do that. But if you do, and she says, boy, because I said so. Or the military general who gives you an order to do something, and you probably wouldn't dare to ask them why. God knows what they may say to you or do to you. But it's because of the authority and the position that they have over you. If we have this response with earthly people, how much more than the God that created the heavens and the earth? Love of God looks like obeying his orders. That's love in action. It was Jesus who said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words does them. Listen, the genuine proof of love is obedience to Christ. The genuine proof of love is obedience to Christ. Love motivates us to pursue the righteousness of God in a way that we cannot do on our own, in a way that we cannot do on our own strength. The idea of love and law are not in opposition with one another. They're not fighting each other. They're not getting in a boxing ring or the UFC cage, the octagon, with each other. In fact, they are complementary. Amen? And God's law can be summed up in a few words. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this is an ongoing exercise, an ongoing practice within our Christian lives. Loving our neighbor as ourself. Roosevelt, as a covenant community, how are we loving our neighbors as ourself? Roosevelt, how do we love our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith? I'm not just talking about giving food to the homeless once a year and not thinking about it until the next year. I'm not talking about signing up for meals for people in the body once a year, yet having no real meaning, relational capital with one another. If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. I'm talking as a continual act. I'm talking as a continual rhythm of life, showing off God's grace, showing off God's beauty, showing off God's love, and showing off God's heart, like Jesus did. I believe John wants us to not only read this letter and point out great observations about the text. I think that's healthy and important to do. But these scriptures are intended to guide us, to motivate us, to action, to shape us towards action based upon the truths that we do see in God's word, and to have the privilege to participate in God's grand story of redemption and restoration. Amen? And the Lord's commandments are not burdensome. Yo, I love this. I love that they're not burdensome. I love that the text says that. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we can make an exhaustive list of what's burdensome in our lives, can't we? Ask the single mom. Ask the couple with financial struggles. Ask the elderly widow. Ask the lady who just got out of the hospital. Ask the couple with marital strife. Ask the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Ask them. There's a lot of burden that people face and that they're up against, but Jesus' commandments are not burdensome. They're not a sense of oppression. Yet, if you are in Christ, they are a joy. And instead of oppression and bondage and darkness, there's a sense of liberty and freedom. Somebody say freedom. There's a line in a song by one of my good friends. He says, "He's my one desire. It's only him that I'm needing. Free from sin to being enslaved, but his slavery is feeling like freedom." That's good news, y'all. You have freedom and rest in this Christ that we talk about. Not only for freedom from your sins, but also freedom from man-made religious traditions that have no bearing whether you have saving belief or not. They're just made-up laws and rules that burden people. I didn't read my Bible 18 times this particular week. I only read it 14. I came up short. Therefore, God hates me. Listen, do not read these verses with legalistic lenses on. Take the legalistic glasses off. Amen? Yes, we should pray. Yes, we should read our Bibles. Yes, we should obey and keep his commandments. In fact, we will, because we have been changed by God in a supernatural way because of the new birth. But let's not make up laws and rules and regulations that are burdensome. Why? Because God's laws are not burdensome. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. It's on page 816 in your blue Bibles that's in front of you. Page 816. And once again, we have Jesus speaking. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Listen to that verse. Listen to verse 30 again. For my yoke is easy, but my burden is light. When we obey God and his commandments, we don't do it out of guilt or shame. We don't do it as a list of rules, trying to check them off and boasting that we actually accomplish this list. No. We don't do it for that reason. We do it out of a heart full of joy, out of a heart full of peace and full of love. We do it out of adoration and reverence for who God is. We do it because we've been changed from the inside out and because God has prepared us to walk in the good works. Because it's our faith that in Jesus that gives us the power to do so. You know, Jesus obeyed commandments. He obeyed the commandments that he created. He fulfilled them perfectly. And because of him doing so over 2,000 years ago, the greatest display of love was on a Roman cross. God sent his son to earth to redeem a particular people for his own possession. To destroy the works of the devil, to restore what was broken. He was hated. He had what we call nowadays haters. He was despised. Many people of his day thought he was crazy and they wanted to kill him. That's why the Pharisees picked up stones to try and stone him, because he said, before Abraham was, I am. Later on, he eventually was killed. He was crucified. The worst ways to die. And on that wondrous cross, the real Jesus bore our sins in his body. He shed his blood for all those who would repent and believe. Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. His blood purchased us. His blood cleanses us. And if you believe, his blood makes you an overcomer. And through his resurrection after the third day of being in the grave, he overcame. He overcame the power of Satan. He overcame our sins that we committed, past, present, and future. He overcame death. Death has no hold on him. None. because he overcame the world. John 16, verse 33. And so can we if we have faith that overcomes. Check out verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. John describes the world as this system that opposes the righteousness and purity of God. It's also known as Satan's worldwide domain of wickedness and corruption. Earlier in this book, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The Apostle Paul describing our state before we came to Christ in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. As you can see, the world is a system that's characterized by unrighteousness, which represented by pride. The image is idolatry that is dominated by sin, and it does not honor God. And not only it doesn't honor God, it's destructive to our souls. And you can overcome this world if you have faith in Christ. In fact, it's your faith that gives you the victory over this world. Is there anybody here that like to lose at anything? Like, you know, if you're playing a sports game, I love basketball. So let's say we play in basketball, right? Do you go into the game desiring to lose? Like, you're in the huddle, and you like, yo, the chief end of this game is to lose by 40. Ready, set, break. Let's go lose. No. Nobody does that. In fact, if you do that, stop. We want to win. We want to be winners. We want to be victorious, right? How does somebody win or become victorious in the Christian life? Well, we become overcomers by graciously being brought into union with Christ. Union with Christ is sharing in the life of the Messiah and reaping all of his benefits based upon his personhood and his work. Benefits such as eternal life, forgiveness of sins, fellowship with him and his people, being made new. And he accomplished this and so much more on the cross. Just like Christ overcame the world, anybody who is in him or rolling with him or is a part of his family will overcome the world. One commentator says it this way: our victory is a result of faith, and we grow in faith as we grow in love. The more you love someone, the easier it is to trust him. The more our love for Christ is perfected, the more our faith in Christ is perfected too, because faith and love mature. Once again, love is a central foundation throughout all of these verses. In fact, faith, obedience, and love is all intertwined throughout all of these verses. And in verse 5, John ends with a rhetorical question. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So as I conclude, I submit to you, the new birth in Christ enables you to possess saving belief in Jesus that generates a sacrificial, a satisfying, a glorifying love and which produces joyful obedience that overcomes the world. The new birth in Christ enables you to possess saving belief in Jesus that generates a sacrificial, satisfying, glorifying love in which produces joyful obedience that overcomes the world. But do you possess this saving belief? Do you love God as God calls you to love? Do you obey and keep his loving commandments? Would you consider yourself an overcomer of this world? As you reflect on these questions, if your answer is no, I would encourage you this morning for the new year to place your faith and trust in Jesus. In Jesus alone. Place your faith in the real Jesus this morning. And the church said, amen. Let us pray. Father, I pray that we can be loving and love the way you want us to love. I pray that we can be able to believe in you. I remember that scripture that says, Lord, I believe. But help my unbelief. Help us be able to trust you, Lord, and place our faith and trust in you each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.